Having looked at the story of Samson in the past, that's Judges 13 to 16, and then going on to do 17 and 18, it seemed right to finish it and do Judges 19, 20 and 21. There's a lot of material in that. I'm only going to read Judges 19, but we're covering all of it. So when I say, as I always do, when I invite you to turn to Judges 19, then just take that as 19, 20 and 21. So, Judges 19. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, he got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon." So the 2 of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now, look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let us stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let us try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the travelers in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves. Your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us, we don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt." Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. Let's pray. Lord God, our rock and redeemer, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. As I said earlier, God gave us stories. The Bible comprises more than 50% stories. Stories many of you may well have grown up with. Some of you may have favorites. Ruth and Naomi, David and Goliath, Daniel and the lion's den are one of the myriad of others in the Old Testament. And of course, in addition to this, there are the wonderful stories of Jesus. Life, his death, his resurrection, and the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. There are lots to choose from. However, I would be surprised if any of the stories in Judges 19, 20, and 21 were anyone's favorites. Even by the standard of Judges, they plumb the depths. They are the Old Testament equivalent of video nasties, to use a term from the past. But these three stories are part of the big story of the Bible, part of Holy Scripture. And indeed, within them, Judges 19, 20, and 21, we find in each one of the major themes of the overarching story of the Bible. Themes already mentioned with the young people, namely sinfulness, judgment, and grace. In Judges 19 to 21, which I invite you to turn to now, we find the sinfulness of God's people. In 20, we find the expression of God's judgment. And in 21, we find the persistence of God's grace. The sinfulness of God's people is wall to wall in Judges 19. The scope of Israel's wickedness is certainly not confined to Gibeah's city limits. The unfaithfulness of the concubine is highlighted in verse 12. Verse 24 shows us the host offering his virgin daughter to the lustful crowd, while the cowardly and callous nature of the Levite is brought out in verses 25, 27, and 28. Sinfulness, pervades. But that being said, the focus of the chapter is very much on the depraved actions of the Gibeonites. Sin is all over the place, but the focus is on Gibeah. Actions which are brought into even sharper relief, not only by the lavish hospitality shown earlier in the chapter, and by the lack of it in Gibeah, but also by the Levite's decision not to stop at Jebus. He says to his servant, "We won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah. Let's go the extra mile so that we're with our own kind of people." All of that the writer uses to bring out the sinfulness of God's people. He also uses similarities as well as contrast. If we know our Bibles, we cannot read Judges 19 without remembering Genesis 19, where in Sodom, Lot offers hospitality to two angelic visitors. A mob eager for homosexual relations surround the house. Lot counters by offering his two virgin daughters to the crowd. His visitors rescue him and strike the crowd with baffling blindness. Unfortunately, for the poor concubine in Judges 19, there were no delivering angels in Gibeah that night. Different outcomes, to be sure, in both stories. But the similarity between Genesis 19 and Judges 19 is unmistakable. And the writer wants us to make the connection. This is his way of accusing the people of God. He shows that even in Israel, some have plunged into the moral corruption and wickedness of Sodom. And the gruesome conclusion to the chapter is meant to further underscore this. When the Levite distributes the concubine's body parts to the 12 tribes, people are appalled. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt." This event is likely to have occurred earlier in the period of Judges. For according to Judges 20, 27 and 28, Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, was high priest at the time. This event occurred earlier. But the writer has put it last. He's made it the climax for maximum effect. In effect, he's saying, "You think what you've heard so far has been bad? Get a load of this. And you're telling me we don't need a godly king." And that, of course, is the root of the problem, hinted at as the passage opens. In those days, Israel had no king. This meant to bring to mind the fuller form of the formula, which a concluding part of the section in Judges 21 and 25 states, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Or, as we have said in the past, if we use the older translation, which I prefer, "Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." What did that mean? It meant the departure of each man and woman from God's covenant law, the standard that was to govern lives, then and now. The formula, "everyone did what was right in their own eyes," expresses the rebellion of every human being. They're demanding their right to be their own Lord, their own king. What they want, and that's what we want, being the final word on the matter. This is a declaration of independence, which states, I want to be like God. I want to call the shots. A stance which in Judges 19 leads to the darkest of nights, as God's word has no say in people's lives. When that happens, when God's word has no say in people's lives, then sooner or later, the darkness rises and envelops everything. A few folk who were at the UF Dunblane Day will have heard this story already. My apologies. It was recounted by one of the participants. They said that at the Scottish Parliament, as the Gender Recognition Bill was being debated, legislation that flew in the face of God's word, there was for them an acute sense of spiritual darkness surrounding the event, surrounding the debate that they were attending. Come midnight, as the debate continued, all the lights went out, as there were time to do, plunging everything into complete darkness. How telling. What an image. As that bill was debated, everything was plunged into darkness. Spiritual darkness. Because there was no king, no godly king being listened to. If the spiritual darkness of our day is to be dispelled, the light of the King has to shine. That light that the darkness cannot overcome. For that to happen, we have to shine like stars in the universe in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. That exhortation was given to the church in Philippi. It was a corporate call, a call to be obeyed by the church, by us, the church of Jesus Christ. He who said, "You are the light of the world." Are we shining? Are we lighting up the darkness? Again, hear the words of Jesus. Hear the words of the King. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and give it, and it gives light to everyone. In the same way, let your light shine before men and women, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Will we do what's right in the King's eyes, that others may see the light of Christ? Recognizing that if this chapter teaches anything, it teaches us of the all-pervasiveness of sin. The Levite, the concubine, the host, the Gibeonites, sinned. And the Bible tells us that's a blanket term. Romans tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's God's message to us. All have sinned. No one is righteous. People need the light. All are subject to judgment without that light. The judgment we see as the story continues in Judges 20. But first we stand to sing Mission Praise 1086. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Mission Praise 1086. The sinfulness of God's people, the expression of God's judgment. As Judges 20 opens, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba come together as one man. Having heard all that has transpired in Gibeah, the decision is taken to go up against Gibeah to give them, as verse 10 tells us, what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel. But when Benjamin is asked to surrender the Gibeonites, they do not listen. Blood is thicker than covenant law. The Benjamites mobilize 26,000 swordsmen in addition to the 700 crack troops in Gibeah. Israel, for her part, muster 400,000 fighting men, inquires of the Lord who should lead the attack, are told Judah, and battle commences. And Benjamin is victorious. Again, reading from the passage, the Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to battle?" The Lord answered, "Go up against them." And Benjamin again triumphs. Again, the Israelites inquire of the Lord, weeping, and this time also fasting and offering sacrifices. The Lord responds, "Go, for I will give them into your hands." This time in the battle, Israel employs an ambush. They fake a retreat and draw Benjamin away from Gibeah, which leaves the city relatively defenseless. The ambush is then sprung, the city taken and torched, which is a signal for the retreating Israelites to counterattack. So Benjamin is finally defeated. In these setbacks for Israel, in all this smoke and slaughter, what's the Lord doing? It all seems so chaotic. War invariably is. One might wonder if the Lord God is there at all. And if so, what could he possibly be doing? Fortunately, we're not left to conjecture. We're told in Judges 20 and verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. This is the theological interpretation of this bloody and brutal incident. Benjamin's defeat was the expression of God's judgment. The Lord used Israel to bring judgment upon Gibeah and Benjamin. Our God judges. Not a palatable message in these days, but from the banishment of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 onwards, Scripture presents that unmistakable truth. But it also presents the truth that that judgment is with the intent of producing repentance. Indeed, that is the recurring theme of the early part of Judges. The judgment of God upon the nation of Israel to bring about a turning back to him. To bring about repentance. And is there not something of this repentance seen in Judges 20? why did Israel suffer these two crippling defeats against Benjamin? Why did they receive clear assurance only on the third occasion? When in verse 28, God says, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." Was the Lord acting in judgment on Israel in their two initial defeats? Certainly after the second defeat, Israel does far more than weep and seek more guidance. Now, they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. Is the intent to show Israel as repentant as they come before the Lord at Bethel? At verse 27, we read, "In those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there, with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it." This is the only such reference in the book of Judges. This was something that the people of Israel seemingly had stopped doing. They had stopped turning to God. That indeed was the nub of their problem. God had not featured in their living. Does he feature in ours? In an ongoing way? Do we come before him? Do we inquire of him? Do we call out to him? Do we have a true sense of our sin? Do we battle against it? Does repentance feature in our lives in an ongoing way? Does that seem a hard call? A hard furrow to plough? It's the call of Jesus. The call to repent and follow him. It's the call of Jesus to God's people, the church. And where in the story of Judges 20 would you rather stand? With Israel or Benjamin? Consider the tribe of Benjamin in Judges 20. They have no ark, no priest, no direction from the Lord God, no word from heaven, no light in the darkness. At this point, they are under the worst of all judgments. For what judgment can be worse than having no counsel from God? No access to his presence. No way through the divine silence. God had visited the worst of judgments upon the Benjamites. He had left them to their own devices. Left them to self. Left them to their sin. Left them to the most terrible of predicaments. As defeat and devastation come upon the Benjamites, we read in verse 41, they were terrified because they realized that disaster had come upon them. A later Benjamite, King Saul, would articulate the spiritual seriousness of such a situation like this. "I am in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me. And God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me." The reality of God's judgment, the reality of our spiritual state without a Savior, This is God's truth. This is his message to us. But praise to his name. This also is God's truth, stated in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We turn from the expression of God's judgment to the persistence of God's grace. But before that, we stand. As Judges 20 and verse 47 tells us, of the entire tribe of Benjamin, there are only 600 survivors. And concerning them, the men of Israel had taken an oath. It's there in Judges 21 and verse 1. None of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. But now the Israelites lament the situation. Why should one tribe be missing from Israel? They cry in verse 3. Sorrow repeated at verse 6 and verse 15. They now want to preserve Benjamin. But the oath they have taken regarding their daughters will not allow them to. How can they therefore provide wives for Benjamin? Israel's first thought, that the solemn oath recorded in verse 5 to put to death anyone from the tribes of Israel who had failed to assemble before the Lord to go to war against Benjamin, could be utilized to solve the problem. The city of Jabesh-Gilead had refused to send troops. Here Israel thought was a justifiable loophole. An army is dispatched to kill all in Jabesh-Gilead. Everyone. Men, women, and children. All apart from unmarried girls, of which there are 400. An offer of peace is now made to Benjamin, and the 400 girls handed over. But this still leaves 200 short. Plan B. There is the festival of the Lord at Shiloh. There, girls from Shiloh come out to dance. So the Benjamins are instructed to go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you sees a wife. When our fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you will be innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. The gist of this is, look, it's legal. You didn't give your girls, your daughters, to Benjamin, or you'd be guilty of breaking your oath. But you can't help it if they're stolen. Now come on, go along with this, because we didn't get enough girls when we attacked Jabesh-Gilead. What to make of this sad, sorrowful, shocking, sickening, sinful story? So full of disgraceful things. That indeed is almost exactly the words used by the host in Judges 19:23 to the crowd who want to have sex with the Levite. Don't do this disgraceful thing, he says. Judges 21 just carries on the pattern established in Judges 19 and 20. In Judges 19, where we watch a Levite sacrifice his concubine to the mob and use truth selectively to hide his cowardice. Where we see a host offer his own daughter and his guest concubine to the lust of the crowd. In Judges 20, where we see the tribe of Benjamin defiantly refuse to cooperate with covenant justice and align itself with the darkest guilt of its kin in Gibeah. The writer surely intends to include these disgraceful events recorded in chapter 21 as another exhibit of how man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And it was men whose actions had such appalling consequences, not least for the woman involved. Men doing what was right in their own eyes, in so doing, as already said, establishing independence from God, establishing the right to be God, to determine what is good and what is evil. And the result is the moral and spiritual collapse portrayed in Judges 19 to 21. How? In the face of all the shocking, sickening, sinful things laid out in such graphic and gruesome details in these chapters, and indeed in Judges 1 to 21 as a whole, how in the face of all of this can we account for the fact that there still is an Israel? How can we account for the fact that God's people are still around? How in the reality of God's judgment can we account for this? Because of the persistence of God's grace. There's no other explanation in biblical terms for this miracle. No other explanation than that God, in his grace, wished to dwell among his people in spite of their sin. It can only be because God's grace persists. The grace of God in Jesus Christ, which comes to glorious fulfillment on the cross. In the words of Romans 5 and 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Even in wrath, as Benjamin is judged, the Lord God remembers mercy. It is because of God's mercy we are not consumed. The persistence of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the persistence of his grace towards us that held nothing back, not even his own son. The persistence of God's grace, whether that is in 1200 BC Canaan or 21st century Scotland, where men and women continue to do what is right in their own eyes, with results that in so many ways mirror Judges 19 to 21. In such sickening, sorrowful, sinful times, how are God's people to live? We are to live in the light of the persistence of God's grace, recognizing that the sinfulness of God's people is wall to wall, as shown forth in Judges 19, recognizing that we are sinners saved by grace, recognizing that, as Augustine said, the church is a hospital for sinners, a heavenly health service offered free at the point of need, a place of healing where the only antidote to sin Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is offered by those who know they need a doctor, whose name is Jesus, and no other physician will suffice. How are God's people to live? By offering grace, the grace they have received. We offer the grace of Jesus Christ, offered by those who have known his healing touch, his hand upon them. That hand could have held on to all the wonder of heaven, but it didn't. Instead, his hand was loosed from the hand of the Father. He was forsaken that we might not be. By grace, we have been saved. By grace, we are to live. Persisting in grace, in the face of the horrendous nature of much that surrounds us. Not soft-peddling the gospel, being faithful to Scripture and to the expression of God's judgment found throughout its pages, but always with grace, persistent grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the grace of the God who wishes to dwell with sinners. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. The grace of God who wishes to dwell with sinners, and who in Jesus Christ gave himself up to sin, that this might be possible, that we may be saved. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. May we see the glorious grace of God towards us in Jesus Christ and live persistently in the light of that grace. Lord God, we are sinners, deserving of judgment, but receiving grace. We receive grace and are made a part of your body. May we be a gracious body of your people. May grace be our hallmark. We pray this in Jesus, our Saviour's name. Amen.